Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Last week we began a journey through the book of Mark. I just thought, you know what, it's been a while since I've just preached through the life of Christ. And Mark is the shortest gospel of the ones, of all four of the gospels, it's the shortest one. And I'm not trying to be brief necessarily, but I just wanted to look at Jesus for a while. And thought that you might receive a blessing out of that. Remember, Mark wrote to the Romans, and he presented Jesus as the servant of God. Remember this, Matthew wrote to the Jews, presenting Jesus as king of the Jews. Mark wrote to the Romans, presenting him as the servant of God. Luke wrote to the Greeks, presenting Jesus as a perfect man, and therefore he began with his birth. And John begins in eternity because he wrote to the world and presented Jesus as the Son of God. And so we're looking at Jesus as a servant. The key verse in the entire book of Mark is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to minister. That is, he came to serve. And so we learn a great lesson from Jesus. Here, the Son of God is a servant of God, and therefore a servant of man. And if we shall be also children of God, then we should also learn to be servants as well. Last week in verses 1 through 11, we focused on Mark focused on Jesus' identity. And he did that through the eyes of five witnesses. He showed us who Jesus was through the eyes of John Mark himself, then of the prophets, then of John the Baptist. Then he gave us the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Father. Now today, in the remaining verses of chapter 1, and I hope that we can cover all of these, Mark is going to focus in verses 12 through 28 on Jesus' authority, and then in the remainder of the book, he's going to focus on his sympathy. And so we'll see it's two things about Jesus this morning that is very, very important. By the way, the title of the message is Fishing for Men today. Fishing for Men. In verses 12 and 13, I want you to follow, if you would, please. "And immediately the Spirit driveth them into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." As you look at that, you see Jesus' authority in his ability to resist the temptation. Now, he's just gotten out of the baptismal waters. He just came up out of the waters, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the Father's voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Now, that phrase could lead you to think that Jesus didn't really want to go. That's not really the thought behind that. This is meant to show the intensity of this experience. This was a very grave and intense leading of the Spirit of God for him to go in. Why? Because the Scripture later tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. Both Matthew and Luke break down those temptations, and they show us that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He experienced every temptation in those three temptations that you and I ever experienced. And you know what? He was tempted, and he was victorious. Israel was tempted for 40 years in the wilderness and failed. Jesus was tempted 40 days and succeeded. It's kind of interesting also, Adam had been tempted in a perfect garden that we might call a paradise. You put Adam in the perfect place and you say, man, he's in the perfect place and there's no reason that he should sin, right? Wrong. He failed. In perfect circumstances, he failed. You might try to convince yourself someday, my friend, that if my circumstances would have been better, I might not have yielded to that temptation. I want you to understand that history has proven circumstances have little to do with it. You know what the Bible teaches? It teaches that man has Adam's sinful nature, and given every circumstance, we eventually revert to sin. That's the way with man. That's Adam's sin nature. We call it depravity. It doesn't mean that man is as bad as he can be, but it means that he is as bad off as he can be, and he is unable to remedy his situation outside of the grace of God. You know, I would have never sought out God if he hadn't sought me out first. I would have never humbled myself before him and received Christ as my Savior if he had not first convicted me of my sin and my need of a Savior. Religion is man reaching up to God, and it fails every time. Christianity is God reaching down to man. And so we see that Jesus goes to the... And so follow this. Adam goes to perfect circumstances, and yet in those perfect circumstances, he's tempted and he fails. But in the midst of the wilderness for 40 days and nights, Jesus is tempted and he succeeds. He's victorious. So we see his authority through his temptation. Then we see his authority in his preaching. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, you have to understand, Mark doesn't start where the other apostles or the other gospel writers start. They start at his birth, or they start with his genealogy, or they even start in eternity. John starts after John the Baptist, or pardon me, Mark starts after John the Baptist has been put in prison. You see this, after that John was put in prison. That's a little later. Jesus came into Galilee. Notice what he was doing. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now there's some important things about this. We see that he's in Galilee preaching the gospel. You know, it's kind of interesting. You do not see in Mark a lot of the full-length sermons that Jesus preached. Mark does not record the Sermon on the Mount. Luke records the Sermon on the Plain, which was Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. He preached that same sermon once in the mountain, and it's recorded by Matthew. Later, he preached it on the plain. It's recorded by Luke. And multitudes of Jesus' other parables and teachings are given in other passages of Scripture. But Mark mainly is more interested in what Jesus did than what he said. And I think that's interesting because, you know, in Jesus' case, what he said was always what he did. That's not always true in your case or mine, though, is it? Sometimes we talk a better talk than we walk. But I want you to understand, Mark focused on the walk, the actual outpouring of life in Jesus Christ. And I think that's important. He called it here the gospel of the kingdom. In other places, it's called the gospel of God. It's called the gospel of God because the gospel comes from God and it brings men to God. It's called the gospel of the kingdom in this place because God brings men, or the gospel brings men into God's spiritual realm. In some cases, it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because Jesus is the very heart and soul of the gospel. In other places, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. Why? Because there's no salvation apart from it, and there's nothing that man can do to remedy his own situation. He's absolutely dependent upon the grace of God. In another place, it's called the everlasting gospel. Why? Because the gospel has never changed. It's been the same through every age, through every dispensation. In the dispensation of innocence, a man had to trust Jesus Christ and his shed blood to be saved. In the dispensation of conscience, it was by the shedding of blood that man was saved. And that shedding of blood looked forward to the death of Christ on the cross. In the dispensation of human government, the dispensation of law, the dispensation of grace in which we live, and the dispensation of the kingdom, it'll never be any different. Men have only been and always will be saved only by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one gospel. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, I marvel that you Galatians are so soon removed from him that hath called you into grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, which would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have heard preached, let him be accursed. If somebody makes up some other kind of gospel, let him be cursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if a man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul is very clear. There's one gospel, and there are many mutations, but none of those mutations are effective. They're all show and no go. My friend, if you stand on heaven's shore one day, it's going to be because by the grace of God But because you exercised your faith in Christ, you trusted his shed blood, his death, his burial, his resurrection, it's going to be because you trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ if you stand on heaven's shore one day. There's no other gospel than this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the gospel revolves around the cross. Listen to Paul's writings there. He says, "For I delivered unto you that which first of all, that which I also received." Listen to this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel revolves around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross is the central point of all of history, past, present, and future. Now, I want you to look again at verse 15 because I see something here that I think is interesting. I see something here where God deals with sovereignty and human responsibility all in the same verse, and it doesn't happen very often. In most passages of Scripture, God either deals with his sovereignty, he deals with his election, his predestination, his foreknowledge, and so forth, or he deals with human responsibility, repentance, and faith. Now, there are two sides of the same coin because salvation involves both God's part and man's part. But God seldom deals with both of those things in one passage. And the reason is because men always try to figure it out. And you know what? You always err when you try to say more than God has said in Scripture. You will always err. You know, when you say, well, if this is true, then that has to be true also. You're always going to make a mistake. You know what you have to say about Scripture? What God said settles it, and that's it. I believe it. He said it. I believe it. That settles it, and that's all there is to it. You debate it any further than that, and you know what? You walk out into the field of human presumption. But I want you to see in this verse, God deals with sovereignty both. He says sovereignty and human responsibility both. He says the time is fulfilled. You know what? That's God's time clock, not man's. According to God's time clock, it's time. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the universe, and God said, it's time. In God's mind, Jesus always had been crucified on the cross. But it's time now, it's time for this whole episode to be fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Time is here. No more waiting to see. It's here. It's time for you to make a decision. That's God's part of salvation. That's God's plan. The kingdom, salvation, all of that is God's plan. What is man's part of it? Repent ye. And believe the gospel. You know what? That's all I can do to be saved. Is repent of my sins and receive the gospel. Receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. There's not a thing other that I can do than that. Now let me say this. Notice this. He put repentance before faith. Often we say that repentance and faith are the opposite sides of the same coin, and I think they are, but I believe repentance always comes first. Like heads comes before tails, repentance comes before faith. Because there are many who repent without believing. And repentance without believing is nothing more than remorse. Judas showed us how well that works. The Bible says that Judas repented because he had betrayed the blood of an innocent man. He repented, but then he went out and hanged himself. He did not get saved. He did not believe. He did not follow his repentance with faith. By the same token, there are those who want to have faith without repentance. They want to believe in Jesus, and they want the fire insurance of not having to go to hell but being able to go to heaven. They want to say that Jesus is my Savior, but they love their sin still, and they will not turn their back on their sin. Let me tell you, my friend, it is impossible for you to put genuine faith in Jesus Christ and not turn your back on your sin. That's a biblical impossibility. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So we see Jesus' authority through the preaching, through his temptation. Verses 16 through 22 now, we see his authority in disciple making. Verse 16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men, or make you to become fishers of men. Straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in a ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with hired servants and went after him. We see his authority in disciple making. By the way, I do not believe this was their first meeting. I believe that they had met months earlier. If you look at the other Gospels, I think you'll see that. This was not their initial call to faith and salvation. I believe that they had put their faith and trust in Christ earlier and that they had actually been saved earlier, but they had not actually followed him as disciples yet. This is, I believe, the initial call to discipleship and service. When Jesus used the phrase fishers of men, by the way, that was not original with him. It was a common saying of the day. Teachers and philosophers used that as a term for capturing men's minds with the truth. I want to tell you that as historical Baptists, we have never captured a man for the gospel with a sword or with a gun. Our converts are won never any other way than by the preaching of the truth. We preach the truth, and then we count on the Holy Spirit of God to help men come to repentance and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and faith in him. And every convert that walks the aisle walks the aisle voluntarily and willingly. Because converts are not made with swords. We've had religions in the past. That's what's wrong with the Islamic religion today. They would make every man in the world an Islam or kill him. That's not the way to make converts. Jesus said, follow me and I'll show you how to become fishers of men. By the way, seven of these disciples we believe were fishers according to John 21 verse 3. It appears that 7 out of 12 were fishermen, and I wonder why Jesus chose so many fishermen. Keith, I'm glad he chose fishermen. Keith and I love to fish. Art Dunlap loves to fish. Art said that one reason that he loved to fish is because, he said, the Lord never took the days you spent fishing off your life. So in Art's opinion, every day that he spent fishing was one day added on the end of his life. I don't know if that's true or not. I never asked him for a chapter and a verse on that. But he chose fishermen. Why? Because fishermen had, by nature and by trade, they had the character that was needed to fish for men. It takes courage. You have to leave the shore. You'll never catch any fish. And I'm talking about in the Sea of Galilee, you'll never catch any fish standing on the shore. You have to get in the boat, and you have to launch out into the deep. You have to launch out where it's not safe. You have to launch out where there could be a storm. Did you know fishermen fished in the dark? They would go out and fish all night because the fish came in better to the nets by night. And if you've ever been on a boat in the middle of a lake in the dark without a light, it's a frightening, spooky thing. It takes courage to fish at night. Let me tell you, you have never lived until you have a mad 6-pound catfish on the end of a hook in the middle of the night with pond water splashed all over your glasses and your battery on your flashlight goes dead. You've never lived until you've been in that episode. I was jugging one night, and jugging's where you take a milk jug and tie a 3-foot lead on it and then put a big hook on it with a chunk of liver or some other kind of bait, and it floats across the lake on the current of the wind. And this particular hook, I saw this jug bobbing up and down over in the reeds near the far end of the lake. My light was getting dim. I knew I was running out of battery, but I trolled across there and I got over there, and that jug was, that jug would go clear under the water. I thought, man, that's a big one. And it was a big one. He was 6 pounds, and he was mad as hops. You know why he was mad? He had not eaten the worm. He had swum into the hook in his eye. You know, that'd make me mad. If somebody left a hook dangling in the hallway out here and I walked into a fish hook in the eye, I would be angry too. And he was furious. He was mad. and I had to wrestle him, and my battery went dead. I had muddy water all over my glasses. Oh, what an exciting thing. It takes courage to be a fisherman. It takes cooperation. Those men had to work nets, and one man couldn't work a net by himself. That's why they went out in teams of two and sometimes four, because it took more than one man to handle the net. And you know what? That means you have to work together. Do you know working together is the best way to win souls? It takes patience. You don't find fish every time you go out. You have to keep going, many times when you haven't seen a fish in two or three days. It takes energy. It takes faith. You have to look into the water and believe that there are fish there. You have to believe that this bait will work, that this net will work. You have to believe. I didn't catch anything this time, but it isn't because there are no fish there. I just didn't catch them. I've got to try again. I have to believe that they're there. I have to be persistent. Fishermen are not quitters, and fishermen are not complainers. Those men make poor disciples who are quitters and complainers. Jesus called seven of his 12 disciples as fishermen because of their characteristics. In verse 21, we see they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. You have to understand, synagogues were developed while the Jews were captives in Babylon. During the exile, after the temple was destroyed, they began to use synagogues in which to worship. Every community that had at least 10 men above 12 years of age could have a synagogue. Many times in a large town, there were many, many synagogues, and men would go to these and they would read scriptures and they would pray and they would worship. They were not governed by the priests. They were governed by laymen. They had a board of elders, and they had a presiding ruler who presided over. But their custom was to have visiting rabbis read the scriptures and then comment. Both Jesus and Paul used this opportunity to great advantage. Jesus would preach in every synagogue because he was considered a rabbi. He would go in and they would invite him. Would you like to read a passage of scripture? Yes, and tell us what you believe it means. And he would do that. I want you to understand this. Jesus honored the Sabbath by his attendance. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us that it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Lord's day. That's a pretty good habit for you and I to form as well. Then we see not only was Jesus' authority seen through his temptation and his preaching and his disciple-making, but it was seen through his command. Look at verse 23. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. I'm interested about a couple of things here. Do you notice that this demon spoke in plural? "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" And yet the scripture says, and he says, "Art thou come to destroy us?" And then he says, "I," singular, "I know thee who thou art." And then notice Jesus rebuked him, singular. Is there a confusion taking place here? One of the commentators that I read on this verse said that one of two things is either being shown us here. Either there was a multiplicity of demons, in other words, there was more than one demon inside him, or the demon became so identified with this man that it was hard to tell where the demon ended and the man began, or where the man ended and the demon began. Now, unfortunately for me, I've never known anyone that was demon-possessed, not personally. I've read incidents, I've read stories, I've read reports, but I've never known anyone personally who was demon-possessed. Not that I know of. I've met a few people that I suspicioned. I've met a few people on the road driving that I suspicioned were demon-possessed, but I've never actually had a conversation with them. But I am told by people who have done it that it is hard to tell where the man begins and the demon ends, or where the man ends and the demon begins. The demon becomes so related to, so intermingled with the personality of the man, sometimes it's hard to tell one from the other. Sometimes psychiatrists call that schizophrenia, because there seem to be two personalities within the man. You know, you need to understand that psychiatrists don't understand everything that is taking place spiritually. Sometimes what they call split personalities could be the presence of a demon. I don't believe that's true in a Christian. I don't believe that's true in a Christian for a minute, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I do not believe that a demon spirit can be entertained in the host of the body of a man who has the Holy Spirit living in him. I believe the Scripture forbids that. But in the case of lost men, I would have to wonder, were there more than one demon here, or was he so connected to this man that it was like we and us and not him? Also, I want you to notice this. The demon identified two things about Christ. He identified that he was human. He called him Jesus of Nazareth. But he also called him the Holy One of God. He recognized both of the natures of our Lord Jesus. He saw him as human, but he saw him as divine, and he saw no contradiction there. Jesus said to him, "Hold thy peace." Literally, the word "hold thy peace" is "be muzzled." Be muzzled. He said the same thing in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, to a storm, and the storm also obeyed him. Often demons and converts were told to be quiet. Jesus rebuked him and told him to hold his peace. That's not the only place in Scripture. Both demons and converts often were told to not tell anyone what had happened. Mark 1, verse 44. Mark 3, verse 12. Mark 5, verse 43. Mark 7, verse 36. Mark 8, verse 26. Mark 30, chapter 8, verse 30. And also Mark 9 and verse 9. Seven times in the book of Mark, Mark records Jesus telling either people or demons, "Don't tell anyone. Be quiet." I find that interesting. Why would he not want men to tell? Well, because in his day and age, two things would happen if the story went out too quickly and too radically. Number one, the Jews would follow him for all the wrong reasons. As a matter of fact, that's what occurred with many of the multitudes. They followed him because they did eat the fish that he served them, the sandwiches and the bread that he gave them. They did eat and were filled, and they only wanted to eat and be filled again. Others followed him because they wanted him to overthrow Rome and give them their kingdom back. A multitude of Jews would have followed him for the wrong reasons, and the Romans would have destroyed him because they would have seen him as an insurrectionist. So he said, "Don't tell anyone." But you know what I find interesting? Is he told these people, "Be quiet, don't tell," and what did they do? In every case, we're going to see at the end of this chapter, the guy went and published it abroad. He blazed it abroad. Jesus told him to be quiet, and he couldn't help but tell. But you know what? He tells us to tell everyone, and what do? We finally got the message. We keep quiet. He told us not to tell. Okay, I won't, gladly. I won't tell anyone. A father said to his son who went to a state university, he said, "Son, I'm interested to know, you've been there for over a semester now, I'm interested to know how you're making it with all of the other students there at the state university. How are you doing? Have you been persecuted for being a Christian?" He says, "No, I'm just fine, Dad." And he said, "Well, how is that?" And he says, "I just haven't told anyone." And therein is the testimony of most of us. We just haven't told anyone. Well, we move on. We've talked about Jesus' authority. We've seen his authority in his temptation, his preaching, his disciple-making, and his command over demons. Now, Mark shows us his sympathy by specific miracles that he has done. First of all, we see the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, verse 29 through 31. Follow with me. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. You have to understand that one good principle happened. This would have never happened if Peter hadn't taken Jesus home with him. You know, I thought about this. The lots of us go visit Jesus at church. But then when it's time to go home, we go home just like we came, by ourselves. Now you say, well, now, preacher, that's not really true because the Holy Spirit lives within me. I understand that. But unless you recognize his presence, you might as well be by yourself. The only way he will do you much service and do you much good is if you recognize him on a regular basis. Don't go to church to visit Jesus and then go home alone. When you come to church, worship the Lord for sure. But I want you to understand you can't worship him any better here than you can anywhere else. Because the very Holy One of Israel lives inside my breast, and he accompanies me everywhere I go. Now, should I go to the Lord's house at the Lord's day? Yes, I should, so I can learn how to be a better Christian. Listen, this is not really about worshiping the Lord. This is really about learning how to be closer to God and to be a better Christian. It's a teaching time. That's what going to church is. You say, well, I could worship God down by the creek bank as well as you could here. You probably could, if you would. Most people don't. Most people who tell me they're down by the creek bank worshiping God, truth is they're fishing. They're not worshiping God. Okay? You might be like the little colored boy that whistled his way through the cemetery saying, I'm not afraid, when in fact he was afraid. You might be whistling and saying, I'm worshiping God down by the creek bank, when in fact you're really just enjoying the sunshine and the fresh air. Let me ask you, did you have an altar? Did you bow down and worship him? Did you read scripture? Did you sing hymns? Well, you probably didn't worship him then, did you? No, and I'm not against going to the creek bank, but I want you to understand the reason for going to church is not necessarily worship, though that's one of the things we do here. What you can't replace is the teaching and preaching of God's word. We gather around the apostles' doctrine and fellowship around it. You need that. And so do I. And so Peter took Jesus home with him. And he went to the Lord's house, but he took the Lord home. And then notice what happened. The guest became the host. He went home as a guest, but he healed the mother-in-law, and he became the host. That happened more than once in the ministry of Jesus. Once he was on a boat as a passenger, and a storm came, and he stood up and calmed the storm, and the passenger became the captain of the ship. You know what? Jesus wants to come home to your house as a guest, but I'll guarantee you, if you'll let him come home as a guest, he will end up being your host. The mother-in-law was healed of the fever, and what's really interesting about this is it's one thing to make the fever go away. Ibuprofen can do that. Tylenol can do that. But it will not restore one to physical strength immediately. If you've ever been sick with a fever for 3 or 4 days, you know when you get up, you're weak as a pussycat. You're just weak as a kitten. And it takes days to get your strength back after you've been truly sick. This woman had been truly sick. Jesus not only healed her and told the fever to leave, but then he took her by the hand and stood up and said, now, you're ready to serve. Her strength was restored. That was part of the miracle. Then in verses 32 through 39, we see the diseased and possessed come to him. Look at verse 32. It even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, them that were possessed. Notice they differentiate between those that are diseased with sickness and those that are possessed with demons. And all the city, that's a hyperbole, by the way, all the city was gathered gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils, suffered not the devils to speak, there we go again, because they knew him. Now with all this long day of work, look at verse 35, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. I want you to understand this, that as Jesus was healing the diseased and the possessed, he still gives us the example of a disciplined prayer life. His late hours of labor did not interfere with his early morning of prayer. The interesting thing here is that Jesus was the second person of the Godhead and really did not need to pray. Why did he do this? For your example and mine. By the way, if Jesus set this example, you and I should know that we need to rise early and pray. Mark 6:46, Mark 9:28-29, Mark 14:32-33 all show us the disciplined life of Christ. And then we see that Peter and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And you know what Jesus' response to that was? Yeah, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. Therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out demons. No, Peter said. No, you listen, Lord, all men seek for thee. You could stay here and build a big church. I mean, there's thousands of people coming who want to be healed. And Jesus said, I didn't come for that. I didn't come to heal the sick primarily. Now, if sick folks get in my way, I'll heal them. But I didn't come primarily for that. I came to preach the word. Tom, don't you forget that. That's why we're sending you to Connecticut, is to preach the word. Lots of other things will get in the way if you're not careful. Listen, in this case, popular acclaim could have knocked Jesus off the track. He said, it doesn't matter how many men want me to heal them and touch them and pay attention to them and so forth. I didn't come for that reason. I came to preach the word. And here's the last thing. We see his sympathy, not only in Peter's mother-in-law, the diseased and possessed, but now we come to verse 40 through 45. The leper comes to him. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now I want you to understand this leper knew that Jesus had the power innately to heal him. There was no doubt he can do it. The question is, will he do it? Is it his will? And we need to ask that same question. Jesus can do anything we need him to do. The question is it his will? Will it work for his glory and will it work for my good? Listen, there's lots of things that I want, but they're not necessarily good for me. He can, but will he? Is it his will? And then he goes on, Jesus moved with compassion. Do you know the thing about the word compassion that is different than sympathy? Is sympathy is just a feeling. It's a gut feeling. It's a sympathetic, gooey kind of, I really feel bad for you, but it's just a feeling. Compassion requires action. If you feel bad for someone and you do nothing, that is not compassion. Compassion requires action. Something has to be done. He put forth his hand and touched him. I want to tell you, nobody in the world would have touched him but Jesus. Do you know why? Because if I touch him, he contaminates me. I can get what he's got. Okay? I would be really careful about touching a leper. That's why they use rubber gloves. But Jesus reached out and touched him. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Son of God. And leprosy, which is a type of sin, cannot be conferred upon him. Jesus can touch him and never be contaminated because he's the perfect, sinless Son of God. He touched him. And I wonder how long it had been since this guy had been touched, by the way. I wonder how long it had been since somebody had loved him enough to touch him. He touched him and saith to him, I will, be thou clean. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. Now, I want you to think about this. Leprosy in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 is a picture of sin in four ways. Let me give this to you quickly. In chapter 13, verse 3, leprosy is a picture of sin in that it goes deeper than the skin. I want to tell you, sin is deeper than skin deep. Sin goes all the way to the bone. You understand that? Chapter 13 and verse 5 through 8, leprosy is like sin in that it spreads. Chapter 13 and verse 44, sin is like leprosy in that it defiles and it isolates. It makes the leper absolutely unable to go into society. He is absolutely isolated from everyone else because he's contagious. And then in chapter 13, verse 47, it renders things fit only for the fire. When a man was discovered to have leprosy in his clothing or leprosy in his house, the house had to be burned, the clothing had to be burned. Things contaminated by leprosy were only fit for fire, and so are things contaminated by sin. They're only fit to be burned. Let me say this to you today. If you're here today and you have never been saved, you've never been born again, you are in a worse condition spiritually than a leper is physically. You say, I can't imagine being in a worse physical condition than having leprosy. There's no cure for it. There's nothing that can be done for me. I'm consigned to quarantine the rest of my life. I can't imagine that. That's the worst thing that could possibly happen to me. Well, let me tell you, if you're not saved, you have spiritual leprosy and your soul is in worse condition than a leper's body. Jesus tells him, if you would, in verse 43, he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. This is after he healed him. And he saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man. Here we are again. Don't tell anyone. But go thy way, show thyself to the priest and offer thyself for cleansing, for thy cleansing, those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto thee. Now this is a reference to Leviticus chapter 14. In Leviticus chapter 14, the leper who was cleansed went to the priest and he was declared to be clean, and then he made certain sacrifices in which he was received back into social and religious life. Here's the ceremony, and it is all pictorial of Jesus. Number one, there were two birds. How many remember this? There were two birds. One bird was killed. They wringed his head off, took his blood, put it in a cup, put it in a bowl, and that bird was killed. That was a picture of Jesus' incarnation and death. Then the second bird was dipped in the blood of the first bird and allowed to go free. He was loosed into the air. That's a picture of Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And then the blood was taken out of the cup and put on the man's right ear. That was a picture of hearing God's word. It was put on his right thumb, a picture of doing God's work. And put on his right large toe, a picture of walking God's walk. And then they took oil and put on the earlobe, the thumb, and the toe, is a picture of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can only go where the blood has gone before. But this man was forbidden to tell, and yet he published it abroad. He blazed the matter abroad, but he just had to tell. He just had to tell. And truthfully, if you look at the last verse, it caused Jesus some inconvenience because he disobeyed. He went out and began to publish it much and blaze abroad the matter insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. I mean, Jesus couldn't even go to town anymore because this guy couldn't keep his mouth shut. But he just had to tell. Now, that is not true in our day and age, and I'm wondering, why cannot we just not keep our mouth shut? Have you forgotten that you've been cleansed from old sins? Have you forgotten what Jesus did for you on the cross? Have you forgotten what it was like to wear a leper's rags? Have you forgotten what it was like to not be touched by God or man? Have you forgotten what it was like to be stained with sin? Have you forgotten what it was like to have the burden lifted? We should not be able to keep our mouth shut, and yet we do it so contentedly. May God have mercy on us. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?